congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I struggled to come up with a theme for this wonderful passage, which is our text for this morning, because everything that I could think of sounded bland and incomplete and inadequate to the sheer wonder of this marvelous account that we have before us. We hear wonder and amazement in Jacob's exclamation when he says, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Here we have a revelation of God. A revelation of God. A revelation that is so marvelous. A revelation that is so great and so near, so gracious to Jacob. Jacob, while he's on the run, Jacob, far from home, in a strange land and on a dark night, receives this revelation from God. God meets Jacob. God meets Jacob in a dream that is too good to be false. God meets Jacob. And I want us to appreciate the emphasis that belongs on that very point. God encounters Jacob. Jacob encounters the living God. And this is the difference. It is one crucial way of understanding, describing the difference between Jacob and Esau. A little reflection on Esau's conduct at the first part of this chapter, which we've read, helps us to see a contrast. And to see it even in these terms. Esau is like, sadly, he is like many people who grow up with covenant privileges. But as in the case of Esau, they are and they remain profane, as Hebrews describes Esau. Profane. Surrounded by holy things. Even having a holy calling in terms of their position in the covenant, as Esau did. And yet remaining unholy and without any true appreciation or any true sense of the holy. Esau was a profane man. Esau, in spite of the privileges of his place in a covenant home, remained a natural man. And the natural man has no discernment for things that are spiritual, that are holy. When he really gets it, that his choice of heathen wives doesn't sit well with his parents, what does he do? Well, he tries to fix it simply by going out and marrying a daughter of Ishmael. It occurred to me at this point that Ishmael is like the person who thinks that church discipline is in order to get them to follow some rules. Church discipline is designed in order to get them to go back to church, period. And they remain utterly, spiritually oblivious to the fact that the whole point of the nurture and discipline of Jesus Christ in the church is to foster a relationship with the living God. The fact remains that there are many people who do not think of their religion in terms of a personal, deep dealing relationship with God for themselves that involves their repentance before God, that involves their sincere prayers to God, their sincere faith in the Savior. And so they may remain surrounded by covenant privilege and yet remain profane. And they think of their religious duties in terms of certain actions that ought to satisfy others. I'm going back to church. What else is there? What more do I need to do to satisfy you? Don't you catch something of that attitude with Esau? He wants to curry favor with Isaac. He knows that he's displeased. And so what does he do? He tries to fix it by just going out and marrying someone that ought to satisfy them a little bit better. And yet, God was practically speaking irrelevant to him in this whole transaction. And in the meantime, his heart remained filled with hatred towards his brother. If Esau wanted to show real repentance, the way was open, but he had no heart for it. Esau is a profane man. He was a profane sinner, far from God, within the covenant family. And he serves as a contrast to Jacob and God's dealings with Jacob. Jacob also was a sinner. We saw that very clearly, particularly last time, in his double dealings and his deception. But his story is one of coming to know the living God, coming to know him in a profound and in a personal way. And this account before us is one of many installments in God's gracious dealings with this wandering sinner, bringing him to know the living God. It was probably the second or the third night away from home when this dream occurred. The city of Luz, or Bethel, is probably 50 to 70 miles away from Beersheba. And what that means is that Jacob, very likely traveling alone and on foot, was already heading out into this strange land for a few days before this revelation occurred. And that means that he had a few days to reflect upon the hatred of his brother for him, to reflect upon his own deception, to reflect upon what it meant for him to go into a strange world, a world that's far away from the home that he loved. In chapter 35, we have Jacob's own description of this time as a day of his distress. And we can understand why there was distress involved in this flight of Jacob. Distress caused by fear and perhaps loneliness as he ventured into a strange place alone. And it's in this situation that God came to him in this marvelous dream. A dream that involves what I call a revelation of heaven open on earth. Listen to verse 12 and 13. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there, or literally, behold, the same word is used three times. Behold. Look at this. There. Do you see it? Heaven opened, a ladder set upon earth, its top reached to the heavens, and upon that ladder, look, angels ascending and descending at the top of the ladder, the Lord from heaven. Everything about this record calls our attention to something marvelous, astounding. Heaven opened. A vision of heaven open. That's the first feature of this dream. You know, there's another instance where very similar language is used with regard to heaven open. It's in the account of Stephen's martyrdom. As the stones were raining down upon him, the rocks that would no doubt eventually break his skull and lead him bleeding and dead on the ground, he said, being full of the Spirit, it says in verse 55, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Heaven is no fantasy. The reality of God's dwelling in a place of glory is no dream. And here in a very vivid and marvelous way, that wonderful fact was made known to Jacob. It was made known to God's children throughout subsequent revelation as God made himself known as one who dwells in glory. And for a time, it's as if the veil was taken away so that on this place, Jacob was given a vision of the unseen world. Heaven opened. Secondly, it involved a vision of heaven and earth joined by a ladder. Perhaps it was what we think about when we hear the word ladder. It may also have been what is called a ziggurat. And that's an ancient kind of temple that people of that time would build, the kind of temple or tower that was built by the Babylonians, Tower of Babel, in the pyramid shape with steps going up. Perhaps it's something like that that Jacob saw. But in any case, the point is that this stairway or this ladder was set upon earth and its top reached to heaven. In other words, heaven and earth are not two separated worlds before whom there is an impassable gulf, an unbridgeable space. Rather, the place of suffering where darkness and sin and fear are so real, well, that place is not cut off from a world of light where God dwells with his holy angels. And there is a way from one place to the other. They're joined. They're connected in this dream. A revelation of heaven open on earth. We might say a revelation of heaven open to earth. Heaven and earth joined together by this ladder. And then thirdly, in this vision, we have this revelation of actual communion between heaven and earth. There are these angels ascending and descending, back and forth communion, back and forth communication between the dwelling place of men and the realm of glory. From this mundane earth and the dwelling place of God. And then fourthly, this dream involved a vision of the exalted Lord. At the top of this ladder, the Lord stood. The Lord stood above it. And the Lord spoke. This vision involved a revelation of the Lord and the Lord speaking. The Lord speaking very directly, very lovingly, very personally to this fearful and needy sinner. A revelation of heaven open on earth. Secondly, a revelation of promises beyond measure. You think that at this point the Lord would have a few things to say. First to Jacob about his deception, about his lies, about his misuse of God's name, about his disrespect for Isaac, his father and his brother. He deserved it. But God doesn't have to do that in order to gain his purpose. And that purpose is a revelation of God's own faithfulness and grace. No rebuke for Jacob's deception. No mention of his sins. In fact, this revelation from God doesn't even involve any directions or commandments for Jacob to follow. It consists entirely of promises. Promises, promises, promises. These promises are clearly rooted, as we see in God's covenant first made with Abraham, whom God calls Jacob's father. And then he mentions Isaac also, because Isaac was also an heir to these promises. But they're connected first and explicitly with Abraham, your father. And now they're repeated to Jacob, and they're repeated in their fullness, undiminished. There are at least five aspects to these promises that the Lord spoke to Jacob. The promise of the land that he's lying on. It will be given to him and to his descendants. A familiar promise. Secondly, the promise of descendants. Descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. That suggests, doesn't it, that Jacob's quest for a wife is going to be successful. He's going to have so many descendants that they're innumerable, like the dust of the earth. The promise of unbounded expansion in all directions, west and east, north and south. Fourthly, the promise of blessing to all the families of the earth in him and in his seed. And then fifthly, and actually there are three or four aspects to this promise as it pertains to Jacob very personally. We have God's promises to care for him. God's promise that he is with him. He is present with him. Present in grace and power. Promise that he will keep him. He will guard him along this dangerous way. He will protect him. The promise that he will restore him. I will bring you back to the land. And in the meantime, he would never forsake him until his word is fulfilled. You see why I said promises, promises, promises. Rich promises. Promises that, as I said, are presented in terms that are immeasurable. You can't count the dust of the earth. The Lord doesn't set boundaries for this expansion. East, west, north, south. All the families of the earth, which we know amounts to an innumerable multitude, which one day will be before the throne of God. A kind of measurelessness to these promises of covenant grace and mercy to Jacob, and then made so very personal to him. God is immeasurably rich in his grace as a God of promise. God is a promising God, and that's how he wants to be known. This first revelation, or this revelation to Jacob, involves, first of all, this vision of God's glory, the Lord appearing in heaven. But the second and inseparable part of this revelation of God was that he gives himself in relationship, grounded upon promises. God is a promising God. That's how he made himself known in the covenant from the beginning. And that's how he wants us to know him. That's how he makes himself known to us. Particularly those of us who have been born into God's family and raised with these covenant promises signified and sealed to us in our earliest days in our baptism, so that we might know God as a God of promise, whom we're to cling to, whom we're to trust in to fulfill everything that he says to us. That's how he comes to us and meets us from the beginning. And we only know him truly as we are learning to live on his promises. And then, and only then, can we glorify him by clinging to what he says to us. God met Jacob. He met him in a dream, but that dream was not some airy fantasy. That dream was real, in that every part of it, every component of that dream serve as a foundation, as a framework for Jacob's subsequent faith and life. God made himself known to him in that very place where he stopped that night. This meeting between God and his chosen servant is according to the familiar pattern that we've seen, isn't it? God appeared to Abraham and made known his promises to him very directly and personally. And we saw that pattern repeated. God appeared to Isaac. In some visual manifestation of God's glory, whereby God made himself known in condescending grace. And now, Jacob is admitted into that trio of patriarchs as God appeared to him. So that now, throughout the generations, God will identify himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In that connection, we see that this is a revelation to which Jacob answers, "My God." Jacob says more, and he does more in his response to this revelation from the Lord. But these words capture the substance of his reply, we might say, and it really captures the heart of a covenant relationship on the part of sinners, as God promises to be our God, to make us his people, so that we might say, indeed, our God, my God. Let's look at the other aspects of this response of Jacob, other features, and I see three. At least, first of all, it is a response of reverential fear and wonder. How dreadful is this place? How awesome. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. You see how he connected this dream with the very place at which it occurred. In other words, Jacob was not simply somehow carried away in his imagination. Jacob was not somehow simply transported to another place. But rather, unseen realities which surrounded him were made vivid to him, made real to him in a very vivid, powerful way that led him to associate that revelation with the very place at which it occurred. This is the house of God. This is a heaven and earth together kind of meeting where God is present. He responded in reverential fear and wonder at the presence of God manifested from heaven. In that connection, he memorialized the place itself. In verses 18 and 19, we read that he rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Symbolic kind of consecration of this place. And he called the name of the place Bethel, that is, house of God. But the name of that city, either a city nearby or a city that came to exist there before this land was conquered by the Israelites, was Luz previously. A response of reverential fear and wonder, a response in which he memorialized the place, and then a response in which he vowed consecration to the Lord according to his promises. And there are three parts to this consecration. the consecration of the place itself in verse 22, where he says, "This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house." This place from here on, according to God's promise, is a place that is to be known as a place where God has manifested his presence, God's dwelling. He consecrates the place. He consecrates his possession, his possessions. "Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." You see, that's the proper expression of the consecration of our possessions to the Lord. It's based upon the recognition that they all come from God in the first place. You hear that? And what he says, "Of all that you give me," it's not of all that I manage to obtain, it's not of all that I'm able to accumulate in my own strength, but "of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And then, most importantly, the consecration of his own person. "The Lord shall be my God." Now you may notice that the language of Jacob's vow is presented in an if-then kind of format. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and he shall do these things that he mentions." You know, this has led some people to say, "Well, here you go again. There's Jacob bargaining with God." Brothers and sisters, that's a total misreading and misunderstanding of what Jacob is doing here. He's not making a deal with God, but he is responding to his promises and to his word in faith. You almost hear the repetition of the very promises that God gave to him in these words of response. He's taking hold of that word from God and working with it, so to speak, with expectation and the consecration of his life according to his knowledge and the level of his maturity at this point in that life. But it would be wrong to see him as simply dealing with God in a bargaining, legalistic kind of way. No, it's a response of faith according to those promises, according to the word which God had spoken to him. Jacob would always remember this encounter with God. Years later, he would return to this place, to Bethel, to the house of God. He would return and again worship God for his grace and faithfulness to him, also in fulfilling his word. It's a place of sacred revelation. For Jacob, congregation, it's a place of sacred revelation of God for all generations of believers. Think what we would be missing if we didn't have this story in the book of Genesis to tell our children when they're young about heaven opened, heaven and earth joined, angels going back from heaven to earth, God making himself known in his rich promises to this fearful man in his flight. It's a revelation for all generations, and that's especially made so marvelously clear in the way the Lord Jesus alludes to it, in a place where we get an insight and an understanding of the most profound significance of this revelation that Jacob himself couldn't appreciate. I'm referring to the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of John, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering disciples about him. And we read in verse 43 and following that Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law." That's the first five books of the Bible, by the way. The law here refers to the Pentateuch. It refers to Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets." That's the rest of the Old Testament scripture. "Of whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, not one in name only, but a true Israelite, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." A revelation of the divine omniscience of the Son of God. And Nathanael got it. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." All this communication from heaven to earth throughout the Old Testament. Every ultimate explanation for the manifestation of a holy God in fellowship and grace to sinful people. Every disclosure of this heavenly world and heavenly beings from that world with messages of truth to earth were based upon God's promise and purpose to bring a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the time drew near, what do we have? Angels. Angels appearing to the parents of John the Baptist, to Zechariah, announcing the forerunner. And then angels. An angel appearing to Mary, announcing the conception of her son, the Son of God. Angels appearing in the ministry of Christ. Angels coming to him in his distress, in a time of temptation. After he defeated Satan, angels ministering to him. An angel appearing to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him. After his anguish and submission to the Father's will. And upon his resurrection, angels announcing that he lives. Angels appearing at his ascension. Yes, in Jesus Christ, in his own person, we have the explanation for this traffic from earth to heaven in the way of God's saving grace. Because Christ, in his own person, is that ladder upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend. Christ in his own person and work is the way from this sinful, dark, sorrowful world to a world of light and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the way. He is the way whereby we are admitted into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not because we're climbing Jacob's ladder. I don't know if any of you ever sang that song as little children. Sunday school teachers, don't let your children sing that song, please. It's misleading. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder. God has already carried us up on that ladder through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who worked for us, who obeyed God's law in perfection, and who suffered its penalty so that we sinners, through faith alone, might be admitted into God's fellowship and presence, forgiven, justified, sanctified, preserved, and ultimately glorified in Christ, in him. He is the way. He is the one who makes a house of God on earth for his people. He is the one in whom God comes to dwell, Emmanuel, God with us, and for whose sake God dwells in us, his people, who are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit until his work is finished and all his people are gathered into his very presence and glory. Don't look with envy at Jacob. Or don't look with envy at Nathanael. Yes, he had this wonderful revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. I saw you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree. The Lord knew him. But we have, if we understand the significance of this revelation, we recognize that we have something that is far better. And that is the full disclosure of the significance of this dream in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has done to reconcile heaven and earth so that we might believe this marvelous love of God for sinners in Christ Jesus, that we might trust in his promises, that we might rejoice in our acceptance with God, that we might consecrate ourselves to our Savior and our God in gratitude, thankfulness, and obedience, response to his mercy. Amen.